Our preaching passage today is Revelations 3, 7 through 13. Also at this time, we would like to invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelations 3, 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? So, Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a tradition in tournament play not to talk about the next step until you've climbed the one in front of you. I'm sure getting to the state finals is beyond your wildest dreams, so let's just keep it right there. Forget about the crowds, the size of the school, their fancy uniforms, and remember what got you here. Focus on the fundamentals that we've gone over time and time again. And most important, don't get caught up in thinking about winning or losing this game. If you put your effort and concentration into playing to your potential, to the best that you can be, I don't care what the scoreboard says at the end of the game. In my book, we're going to be winners, okay? I want to do that for a long time. That's the pregame speech from the movie Hoosiers, right before the state semifinal game, delivered by Coach Norman Dale, played by the late Gene Hackman. And it's one of the great pregame speeches of all time. And I know right now, even just from my reading it, some of you are ready to lace up your Nikes and get after it. The pregame speech can take on a lot of different forms, but generally speaking, you can find these three elements in it. One, let the team know what they're up against. So Coach Dale mentions the crowd, the size of the opponent's school, even their fancy uniforms. Second, he reminds them what they do well. Coach Dale tells his team, the Hickory Huskers, who are not a big team, not exceptionally athletic, he tells them to focus on the fundamentals, do the basic things that you do well. And then third, he holds out before them some vision of the prize. Even though he tells them not to think about the prospect of the next game, the state championship game, even just the mention of it does hold out the prospect of reaching it. But at the same time, he brings it back to the prize of being their best by competing their hardest. That will make them all winners. Now, I'm not a real coach, but I am the head coach of the Homewood 6U Braves. And while my pregame speeches look different, they do follow a similar structure. I let them know what they're up against, and that is usually not the other team so much as it is the fact that we have a lot of games that start at 7 p.m., which is past their bedtime. And so trying to get that right fielder to play and pay attention 45 minutes after bedtime, that's tough. That's what we're up against. Second, I try to remind them what they do well, which I have to embellish on quite a bit because they're six. And then I hold out to them some vision of the prize. And because half of them don't necessarily know if we've won or lost by the end of the game, the vision is ice cream. So the pregame speech is, in some ways, it's the coach's attempt to open a door to the team, right? It's an attempt, after all the preparation, all the work has been put in, to get the team to imagine for themselves what victory looks like. So the coach opens the door, stirs the hearts of the team, calls them to imagine what it looks like to walk through that door and obtain the prize. Those basic principles that we just referenced there, they're not far off from what Jesus does here in his letter to the church at Philadelphia, to this church that has an open door before it. Now, I don't want to demean Jesus' words by calling them a pregame speech, because they're obviously much more than that. But we can see some of those same elements in Jesus' address. So a general outline for this morning, if you're looking at your note sheet. Jesus, he acknowledges what the Philadelphian church is up against. Second, he reminds them what they are doing well. And then third, he holds out to them something to compel them onward. And so that's what Jesus does in this letter. And by God's Spirit, Jesus' letter to that church is also a word to our church today, if we will have the ears to hear it. So let's start by looking at the top there and understanding what this church is up against. And ultimately, the church in Philadelphia is up against unbelieving ethnic Jews. Now, this is a little different than some of what the other churches have seen in their letter. So for many of them, the problems come more from being a minority religion inside a dominant Roman culture, which is also an extremely pagan culture. So in Pergamum, for example, they are being pressured into idolatry, into worshiping the Romans' gods. But here in Philadelphia, the Romans aren't really mentioned at all. It's their closest religious cousins, the Jews, that antagonize and persecute the church there. Now you might ask, well, how do you get that? I would say there's two key ways, one that's more obvious and one that requires a little more Bible digging, but that one actually makes the point even more powerfully. So if you look at verse 9, you see that there's a clear reference to these unbelieving ethnic Jews. Jesus refers to them as those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not. So here's what Jesus is getting at. Jesus, who is himself Jewish, who is himself all of what Jewish history was meant to point to, who was in the line of Abraham, but who also was before Abraham, who is David's greater son, but he's also the one that David calls Lord. Jesus is saying that the Jewish people who reject him as Messiah, they are not truly Jews. So in effect, what he says is just being ethnically Jewish does not equal being God's people. Now, the ethnic Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah, they see themselves as in the right. They see themselves as the rightful sons of God. But Jesus claims that if you reject God's son, then you cannot be God's sons, even if Abraham is your father. To use the language of Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, he says, not all who descended from Israel are truly or truly belong to Israel. There are those who claim to be God's people, who even call themselves the Jews, but Jesus says they are not, precisely because they don't believe in him. And then the starkest language that Jesus uses of these Jewish people is to liken them to Satan, saying that they are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, you're probably aware, Satan is the enemy of God, and those who are the enemies of Christ, they are thus aligned with Satan, even if they profess to be aligned with God or with Father Abraham or with King David. So Jesus says that these Jews, they're more representative of the devil than they are of God's people because they've rejected God's chosen one. So that's exhibit A. That's the telling us what the primary threat is to the church at Philadelphia. It's these unbelieving ethnic Jews in their city. But there's also an exhibit B, which we can actually take from the description of Jesus there at the opening of the letter in verse 7. So what's interesting about this description of Jesus is how it's different from all the other letters in the book of Revelation. So if you've been paying attention, each of those letters, the from line contains some unique description of Jesus, and those descriptions have all been from a portion of Revelation chapter 1, where John had this initial vision of Jesus. And so, for instance, to the church at Pergamum, John says, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Well, that matches exactly with what John says in Revelation 1:16, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And so all throughout these letters, John is referencing back to chapter 1, giving that intro to each of them. But here, John actually breaks from that pattern. Here, John says of Jesus that these are the words of the Holy One. This is verse 7. The true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut and shuts and no one will open. Now, the closest thing that you'll find to those words in Revelation 1 is that Jesus is said to have the keys of death and Hades, but that sounds a lot different than the key of David. So the question is, what's going on here? Well, with that description in the intro to the letter, John is actually reaching way back past Revelation chapter 1 to a relatively obscure prophecy from the book of Isaiah. You heard Bart say that John doesn't really ever quote any Old Testament passage of scripture in the book of Revelation, but he's constantly referencing them. Well, I want you to see it's exactly what he's doing here with Isaiah 22, and he's going to come awful close to quoting it. So we read this passage earlier. I'll reread a bit of it. It's there on your note sheet, but Isaiah 22, verses 19 through 22. So context, he's talking to this guy, talking about this bad leader named Shebna. He says, I will thrust you, Shebna, from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and he will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And then verse 22 is the important one. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Okay, so you might say, all right, I get it. John is alluding to Isaiah 22, but what in the world is Isaiah 22 talking about? I've heard of David, but I've never heard of Shebna or Eliakim. Why do they matter? And so let me just take a quick stab at this. In Isaiah 22, Isaiah is speaking to a Jewish people and he's trying to wake them up out of their inattentiveness to God. That's the big issue for God's people. God had sent them punishment. He had sent rescue to his people, all in order that they might repent of their sins, turn away from their indifference toward him, respond to him. But they continue in that indifference, in part because they have worthless leaders. And one of those worthless leaders is this guy named Shebna. Okay, so Shebna was some sort of official, but he was not leading God's people to be attentive to God. He was doing the opposite. And so God says, Shebna, he's out. Eliakim, we're going to give him the key of David. He's going to have the authority to lead the people. So that's a little bit of background on what's going on. And now we're going to try to boil it down to one main point. Okay, so in Isaiah 22, this is on your notes. God is taking aim at the Jewish people who were generally inattentive and even opposed to his clear voice. So we could say that the recipients of Isaiah 22, they're Israel, they're God's people in name only, really in word, not in deed. But then as you shift that forward to Revelation chapter 3, the parallel to the church at Philadelphia is this. God is addressing a church that's being harassed by Jewish people and a Jewish people who were generally inattentive to and even opposed to God's clear voice in the person of Jesus Christ. So these Jews, likewise, are God's people in name only. And in particular, their inattentiveness to God, their opposition to God, that was because they were opposed to Jesus Christ as God's son, as the Messiah. Now, we'll talk a little bit more later about the significance of that opens and no one will shut and vice versa. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But the point of walking us through Isaiah 22 is to paint a picture of what the church in Philadelphia is up against, especially when it comes to these unbelieving Jews in their city. And what you need to know is that Jesus wants them to know that he knows. Jesus wants the Philadelphian Christians to know that he knows what they are experiencing, but he also wants them to know how well they are doing in spite of that opposition. And so moving on to section 2. One of the most noteworthy aspects of the letter to Philadelphia is that Jesus only mentions what they're doing well. There's only one other letter where the church gets only commendation and no correction, and that's the church at Smyrna. And just like Smyrna, Jesus says he knows their works. And just like he had for that church, he only has words of encouragement, only has things to tell them that they are doing well. My first thought as a parent there is like, oh, that would be a nice place to be as a parent. But my next and better thought, I guess even as a pastor, was, oh, that would be a great place to be as a church. And so even as we think about Jesus' encouragement to this church for what it's doing well, let's strive to be like them. Let's look at their example and emulate it. And we'll just kind of walk through what he says about them. We'll note the first piece, most importantly. Jesus says, they have but little power in verse 8. Now, we don't know why they have little power. It could be because they are in a church that's out in the not necessarily huge city of Philadelphia. And so when you think of Philadelphia and the Roman Empire, you should not think of it like the American city of Philadelphia, which is the sixth largest city in America, home to the Super Bowl champion Eagles and home to the second most evil baseball franchise, the Phillies. So unlike the big American city of Philadelphia, the Roman city was more of a modest one. And so their little power could simply be from the fact that they're not in the biggest place. Or it could be that their little power is simply because they're a really small church within that moderately sized city. Or that could just simply be a reference to their persecuted status. But regardless, Jesus mentions their weakness even as he gets ready to mention their strengths. And that's something we ought to pay attention to. Because just like most of the world, we don't prize weakness. We try to do all that we can to fix weakness, to minimize weakness, to pretend as if we have no weaknesses, to compensate for our weaknesses. But have you considered that their weakness might actually be a key factor in why this church is being so faithful? Their weakness might be the very reason why they are able to be so faithful. If they were strong in all of the wrong ways, how might that negatively affect their faithfulness? Because the truth is, the omnipotent Jesus works pretty effectively with those people who have no power on their own. So he says they have no power, but then he commends them for doing three things well. Verse 8, they've kept his word. Verse 8 again, they have not denied his name. And verse 10, they've patiently endured. Now, do you notice that in these three things that they're commended for, they're not like exceptional, off-the-chart characteristics. They're really just basic Christianity, right? They've kept his word, just basic obedience. They've not denied his name, just basic faithfulness. They've patiently endured amidst opposition, just basic perseverance. So Jesus is commending the church in Philadelphia for just being regular Christians, just doing the basic things that all Christians are called to do. Jesus doesn't come to them and say, you've dreamed really big dreams for my sake. You've cast a vision and accomplished something great in my name. You've built a brand. You've maximized your platform. You have garnered great influence. Your podcast is being listened to by millions of people. No. Jesus mentions nothing like this. He only commends them for what we might consider to be just some of the most basic elements of Christianity. Despite their general weakness as a people, they've kept his word, they haven't denied his name, they've patiently endured, and Jesus is pleased with them. He's proud of them. He literally brags on them for these basic Christian things. So even as you hear Jesus' encouragement to this church, just ask yourself, are you keeping Jesus' word? When it comes to basic Christian things, are you keeping Jesus' word? Are you loving your neighbors? Are you going to church? Seems like everybody is today, right? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you making disciples? Are you praying? Are you repenting of sin? Are you being faithful in matters of sexuality? Are you doing your job with integrity? Are you paying your taxes? Reminder this week. Just like the Philadelphians, are you keeping Jesus' word? And secondly, are you taking care not to deny Jesus' name? Are you downplaying or hiding your allegiance to Jesus in certain public spheres of your life? Are you backing down from speaking the truth when you fear mockery or penalty? Do you stay away from those Christians who ever make a public stand for Jesus out of fear that you might look a little weird like them? Like the Philadelphians, are you taking care not to deny Jesus' name? Then the third question to ask yourself, are you patiently enduring? So when you are slighted or insulted, do you forsake revenge because you're pressing on in the mission of representing Jesus and proclaiming his gospel to the world? Are you sticking it out when you see little fruit from your efforts, or when you're discouraged by loneliness, or when it feels like you're the only one at work on Jesus's side? When everyone else is getting ahead financially and you know that you're falling behind, and that because you're trying to be faithful to Jesus, when that happens, are you patiently enduring? Just a bunch of different ways to ask those same basic three questions. And again, I just want to stress to you that these aren't necessarily heroic efforts. They're just ordinary faithfulness that Jesus talks about all throughout the Gospels, really. And Jesus speaks of them as deeply valuable and worthy of his notice, worthy of his praise. And I want you to notice what Jesus says will happen to them for these matters of basic faithfulness. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the world to try those who dwell on the earth. So, because of what they've done well, God will keep them from the hour of trial that is coming to the earth. Now, maybe you have lots of questions about that, and so let's talk about it. So one of the ways to understand what Jesus is saying here is that he's referring to a pre-tribulation rapture of Christians from the earth. Now, if you have no idea what words I would have just said, I would consider yourself blessed. If you don't know what it is, I would honestly tell you just not to get involved. But historically, some Christians have interpreted this as a promise that Christians would be called up to heaven, raptured away before a period of God's judgment on the world. Now, I'll be clear, I don't think that's what's being talked about here. I don't think Jesus is talking about believers being snatched away from the earth, but instead about believers being kept away from something that's going to happen to most of the people on the earth. So that exact phrase in verse 10, it matters a good deal, where it says, those who dwell on the earth. That exact phrase shows up 9 different times in the book of Revelation. And when it does, it doesn't simply mean all people that on earth do dwell. No. It's actually a more technical term that John uses over and over again to refer to unbelievers. So those who dwell on earth are differentiated from believers. And Jesus is saying right here that those unbelievers, the earth dwellers, they have an hour of trial, a period of testing that's coming. But Christians, though they're not being raptured away from this trial, they will be kept from experiencing this trial. Just think like as an analogy back to the people of Israel in the land of Egypt, back in the Old Testament. And think about the plagues as they befell the Egyptians, especially the latter plagues where God sets up a distinction between Israel and Egypt. And so those latter plagues that fell, God preserved Israel from. So things like hail and darkness, even the death of the firstborn sons. So God's people spared, even in the land of Egypt, as those plagues befall the people of Egypt. So that's the idea here. That they're not being removed from the land, not being removed from the earth, but they will be set apart, kept from the suffering that will come about. So Jesus is saying that same sort of distinction is going to be set up between Christians and unbelievers when that hour of testing comes. And that hour of testing is going to be judgment. It's going to be wrath from God on the world. So again, Don't see this as the Philadelphians have been told they're going to be raptured away to avoid persecution. No, they were indeed already experiencing persecution, and they were being faithful under it. And so the promise is not a promise to be spared from that persecution from man, but a promise to be kept from the wrath of God. And again, the point is that that wrath is coming to the world. Now, I do have to stop here and tell you, especially if you're not a Christian, about what the Bible teaches on this. One of the important pieces of our understanding of the world and of the future of the world is that God's wrath is coming for all of those who do not have their sins forgiven by Jesus. We don't know precisely the day that wrath is coming, but we do know that it is coming. And we do know that this wrath is deserved by all who have sinned and rebelled against God. And we know that this wrath will be disastrous for all who face it. And we also know that this wrath is inescapable unless you turn to Jesus. And so this is one of the most important things you will hear today. Yes, the wrath of God is coming to you on account of your sins against him, but the free offer of the gospel is that there is one who has voluntarily taken that wrath upon himself so that you might be kept from it. and he stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. We just sang it. So there is one, Jesus, who bore the wrath of God in all of its awful fury on the cross. And on account of your sin, you deserve it, but on account of his mercy, he took it. And so left to yourself, you cannot escape this wrath, but Jesus took the hit so that you would not have to. So listen, we beg you to hear of this. The wrath of God is coming and you absolutely deserve it. It will be disastrous. And deep within you, you know this. Your conscience confirms it to you, even if other people are telling you your conscience is just some construct. It's not. It's reality. That's what the book of Revelation is doing. It's showing you the reality behind all things. And so open your eyes and see. See this wrath that is one day coming for the world and one day coming for you. But even more, see Jesus who already came for you, who died for you, who rose again for you, who alone can rescue you. Our appeal to you this morning is trust in Jesus. Make that your story. That's the experience of every Christian here. We would just compel you, join us. Turn from your sin and trust in him. And if you'd like to talk to somebody about what that means, any of the members of this church will be happy to do that at any point after the service is over, or you can come speak to me. But we want you to know that you can know Jesus and you can escape the wrath that is to come. So Jesus affirms what he sees the church in Philadelphia doing well, but that's not all that he does. Even as he encourages them in what they are doing, he holds out even more before them. So section 3 here. And even as I use that language of Jesus holding out things before them, I want to direct your attention to a quote at the top of that second half of the paper from a guy named Richard Baucom. And I want to use this quote as an explanation of what the rest of this sermon aims to do in your heart and in your mind. And so here's the quote. One of the functions of Revelation was to purge and to refurbish the Christian imagination. It tackles people's imaginative responses to the world, which are at least as deep and influential as their intellectual convictions. I'll stop there and explain. So the way that you imagine the world, what's behind it all, what moves it all, and what it's moving toward, all that affects your living in the deepest possible ways. And so through the book of Revelation, Jesus is pulling back the curtain to make you see with your mind's eye what is really happening. And if you can see that, if that starts to change, then your life starts to change accordingly. Continue with the quote, talking about the book of Revelation. So it recognizes the way that a dominant culture with its images and ideals, it constructs the world for us so that we perceive and respond to the world on its terms. But in its place, Revelation offers a different way of perceiving the world, which leads people to resist and to challenge the effects of the dominant ideology. So, if you want your life to change, like really change, put the book of Revelation on like a pair of glasses. Let it help you see through everything. Let it make you know the emptiness and the weakness of what the world offers, despite how strong its influence feels. Let it show you the frailty, the futility, the fleeting nature of this current world order. Let it dismantle for you the value system that you've embraced as all-encompassingly important. Let it purge you of all that, and then let it refurbish, let it rearrange your imagination with a picture of what really is. So let this book and what it reveals captivate your imagination, enchant your thinking as you're entranced with a vision of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, and all that he has in store for you. So Jesus holds out a number of things in this passage to the church, a number of things that he has in store for them. And I've broken them down into 4 categories. So as we walk through them, again, the goal is for you just to get a vision of these things deep within your heart. So the first thing Jesus does is he holds out to the church access. He says in verse 8, "Behold, I set before you an open door." The point that image is trying to communicate is this idea of access, and in particular, access to God. Because again, think about what these Christians are up against. The unbelieving Jews had begun shutting them out of the synagogues. They were removed from access to those places. So you can recall from the passage that led us into the prayer confession this morning from John 12, how the Jews were shutting people out of the synagogues who professed faith in Jesus. If you read through the book of Acts, you see that happen over and over and over again as Paul's making his way through city after city. So that seems to be the case here. So just imagine, especially for an ethnic Jew who's become a believer in Jesus, so a person just like the Apostle John or any of the other apostles, imagine as they try to go to a place of their own cultural heritage, like the synagogue, they go there in an attempt to dialogue with their kinsmen according to the flesh, but then they are barred from entry. The doors of the synagogue are literally closed to them. And then now imagine Jesus, who has the key of David, opening what was shut to them. But more than just opening the door of the synagogue, Jesus is opening the door to God himself. Jesus is saying, regardless of who shuts you out, I welcome you in. Regardless of what access or privileges you have had revoked, I hold out to you the full and unimpeded access to God. They may shut you out of their little synagogues, but I've opened it to you, the heavenly temple of God himself. This matters. This matters for how you view the world. For the Philadelphians, they were being excluded from a critical gathering place in their cultural world. So surely you can probably think of something like that in your life. Something that everyone else seems to be a part of, but you're not because of your allegiance to Jesus. And it's likely that the exclusion from whatever that is probably discouraging to you. But Jesus holds this open door in front of you and says, but look at what you have access to. You have access to God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wants you to see that you have an open invitation to approach God. The door is wide open. And if it's open, Jesus is saying, no one else can shut it. The question for you is, what does that open door look like in your life? What opportunities are you being given on a regular basis to have access to God? And then what are you doing with those? You have access to God. See that and see everything else through that and live for that. Second, Jesus holds out to the church a promise of vindication. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Okay, so here's the promise here. These unbelieving ethnic Jews who are persecuting the Christians, they will bow down to the Christians as God's people. And here's why that's important, because the Jews had always expected that one day God would vindicate them among the nations, causing the nations to come and bow down before God and the people of God. You can look at a lot of places in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14 would be one you could go look at. But here's the shocking reversal. The Jewish people in Philadelphia who don't trust Jesus, according to Jesus' promise, they are being lumped in with the unbelieving nations as those who will bow before the people of God. So these unbelieving Jews are not the people of God, and they are bowing down before the people of God, the real people of God, the Christians. So Jesus is promising in this to vindicate his follower. He's trying to get you to see through all that happens to you, all that happens in the world around you, and he wants you to know that nothing is lost on him, and he always vindicates his people. And what does Jesus want to prove with his vindication? He wants to prove who it is that he loves. They will learn that I have loved you. So earlier I quoted from the semifinal pregame speech from Hoosiers. But if you watch the locker room scene before the championship game, Coach Dale doesn't even give a speech. He starts by actually saying, we're way past the time of big speeches. And then he lets the team speak. And after they share some things at the end, they all put their hands in the middle, and Coach Dale looks at every one of his players in the eyes and says one thing: I love you guys. That's the picture. Jesus Christ will leave no doubt on the last day who it is that he loves. As part of this equation, Jesus intends to vindicate his people by showing all of them, especially the persecutors, that Jesus loves all of the people who've been persecuted for his sake. So live for that day when Jesus proves to all the world that he loves you. Third, Jesus holds out to his people the promise of his imminent return. Verse 11, he just says, "I am coming soon. So hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." And listen, I don't have many creative things to say here. I think that anything I would add to this would actually just take away from it. So just hear afresh those words from Jesus today. "I am coming soon." The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, as we just sang. You need to have this phrase deeply ingrained in your heart, in your imagination, just to use the same quote from earlier. When you are fixated on your finances, hear Jesus say, "I am coming soon." When you make your plans and your forecast for the next 10 years, hear Jesus say, "I am coming soon." When you think about your lost friends and family members, hear Jesus say, "I am coming soon." How might your life be different if this phrase was the foundation of your rearranged imagination? If the idea of Jesus's soon return took over as one of the most deeply and abiding governing principles in how you see the world, how would your living change? And I get it. Like, it's easy to tell yourself, "Yeah, I know he's coming soon, but surely not that soon, right? Like, he said this like 2,000 years ago, right? Am I safe to assume that soon is actually later?" I'll just say, if you've ever thought that, then I would encourage you just to sit with this phrase from the lips of Jesus. Let it refurbish your imagination in every way possible. And as you do, watch how your heart moves. You'll move from doubt to anticipation. You'll move from skepticism to urgency. Jesus, he holds this out before his church to encourage them to rearrange their view of everything. "I am coming soon." And he's holding the same thing out to us. Last, Jesus holds out to the church the promise of reward. If you look again at verse 12, "To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Now, there are a number of things being promised there in that verse, but they're really just multiple aspects of one main reward. And here's the reward. It's God. Listen, the rewards that Jesus offers in these letters, they're not things that you can hold. They're something that you're in. Better, someone that you are in. God himself is our reward. We keep seeing that letter after letter. But as we think about how this reward is framed to us in this letter, I want you to think about it in terms of two words: unity and identity. So first, unity. We're told that the one who conquers gets to be a pillar in the temple of God. Now, initially, that sounds weird. But when we cast our eyes to the end of the book and learn more about this future temple, it kind of comes together. So look with me at Revelation 21, verse 22. He says this, it's on the notes, but you can also look on your copy of God's word if that's better. He says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." So do you see that? There is no temple. There is no specific meeting place for the people to have mediated access to God. Why? Because God is the temple. Well, if that's the case, how can we be pillars in the temple? Again, because the promise is not of a physical presence in a physical building. It's the promise of unity with God. So pillars, they're fixtures of buildings that can't be removed without the whole structure coming apart. That's why there's these poles in this room, right? So to be made a pillar in the temple that is God himself is to be united to God himself in an inseparable unity. So to receive this promise is to be made one with God for all of eternity, one with himself. I cannot die. That's what's being held. That's the unity. That kind of unity is incredible. But it's not just unity. It's not just this inseparable union with God. It's also identity, the privilege of bearing the name of God. So that's what Jesus is communicating with all of these things that he's talking about riding on his people, right? So he says, for the conquerors, he'll ride on them the name of God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, and Jesus' own new name. Now, don't get too hung up on what that new name is, but do get hung up on what label making Jesus is doing. Get hung up on the idea that Jesus is riding. Because by promising these things, promising to write these things on his people, he's saying that they are God's. He's saying they belong to him. They belong in the new Jerusalem. Listen, don't you ache for this? Do you ever ache for the garden? Do you ever ache for heaven? When you do, this is what you ache for. It's for this unimpeded access to God. It's for this inseparable unity with God. It's this undeniable written proof that we belong there and that God actually wants us there. And that's what Jesus is holding out to you. So set it in your heart. Imagine it with your mind's eye. Let this promise become the dominant image that directs your entire life. Just like he does for the church at Philadelphia, Jesus holds before us an open door. So he who has an ear, let him hear. And let his heart imagine what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray.